Again, we've been studying the Ten Commandments. We've gone through all ten. Recently, we had a part one of review. Now part two. I intend to have three parts, so we're just about done with this study. So we'll begin with a review of what we covered in our first week of review. We considered how the Bible characterizes humanity's problem. We looked at the characterization of the scriptures of humanity's problem, which is we are separated from our Creator by nature and by choice. There may be those who say, I don't feel separated from Him. If God has been gracious toward us and given us a sense of His presence and an idea of His love, then maybe this is the mercy of God. But we are still separated from our Creator by nature and by choice. We saw, for example, Ecclesiastes 7 and verse 20, the Bible says, for there is not a just man upon earth that doeth good and sinneth not. Not one person is just. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we saw in Ezekiel 18:4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So all of us have sinned, and the wages of sin is death. We read in Revelation 3 and verse 1, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest, and art dead. Now that's present tense. And so we understand from this that the death of which the scriptures speak is more than just physical death. There is that death where the body is separated from the soul. That's a separation. But then there is spiritual death where the soul is separated from God. So people can be what the scriptures call dead while we live. You have a name that you live, but are dead, he says in Revelation 3:1. Isaiah 59 and verse 2 explains this idea of separation the more. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. So because of our sin, we are separated from God, and that separation is called a type of spiritual death. Revelation 21 and verse 8 gives us more information about death. There we read, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. So there is physical death, there is spiritual death, and there is ultimate death. Now, how do we get delivered from this death? We read in Mark 10, 26, 27, the disciples asked the Lord Jesus, who then can be saved? And Jesus, looking upon them, saith, with men it is impossible. By nature and by choice, we find ourselves sinners, and as sinners, we are separated from God. And Jesus said, it is impossible for man to be saved from that sentence of death with their own devices. With men, it is impossible. Indeed, we are told in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 12 that those apart from Christ in their natural state have no hope and are without God in the world. There's not a chance in a trillion. There's not a chance throughout all eternity if you just keep trying hard enough and do the right things and have the right passion and make the right choices and don't do the bad stuff that eventually you earn your way into heaven. No, it's impossible. Jesus said, with man it is impossible. You have no hope. Meanwhile, we saw how corrupted is natural man. In Isaiah 64 and verse 6 we read, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. Our best efforts at being righteous as filthy rags, and we do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities like the wind have taken us away. We saw that the mind is blinded, the understanding is darkened, the conscience is defiled, consciences are seared with a hot iron, hearts are stony, affections are inordinate, and worldly wisdom is earthly, earthy, sensual, devilish. Now we ask, well, then why doesn't God do something? Man is in this terrible condition, is separated from God, destined to the devil's hell. If something isn't fixed, man cannot fix it himself. Well, then why doesn't God do something? And of course, the answer is, we saw that he has. We read in Romans 5:8, but God commendeth, that means demonstrates, and it's in present tense, linear tense, it means ongoing, and continues to demonstrate. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He had no reason to die for his own sins because he had never sinned. So he was sinless, so he could stand in for us and have all of our sins placed upon him. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In 1 Peter 3:18 we read, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, once for all. That's all you had to do, finish the job. The just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The just died for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, the separation being fixed in that forever. Then we're good, right? We couldn't do it, but God did it. Christ died that he might bring us to God. Then we're good, right? And we saw the answer is wrong. Not by nature, not just by the fact that Christ died for us. We read in Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. So it is true we can't earn our way into heaven. It is true that what Christ did is a gift, not of works, lest any man should boast. Now, the nature of this gift is it must be received. He may have a gift, but we must receive the gift. The gift must be received. And so we read in John 1:12, but as many as received him, every single one, doesn't matter what age, what gender, what life experiences, how deep is our sin, how historic is our offenses, anything in any regard, as many as, just do this, receive him. To them he gave power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Have you received him? Don't say, well, I've gone to church. Don't say, I've been baptized. Don't say, I've tried to live a good life. All of that will not get you to heaven. All of that will not reconcile you to God. All of that will not end the death. No, you must receive him. As many as receive him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And there's the rub. People must believe they need this gift before they will act to receive it. Have you received the gift? Didn't know I needed a gift. Didn't know there was a gift. You must believe you need this gift before you will receive it. We saw the words of Jesus in Mark 2:17. He said, they that are whole, meaning healthy, as far as they know, spiritually healthy, not sick. They that are whole have no need of the physician, but they that are sick. I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. There's a sea of humanity outside these walls, friends, who are unaware of the need of a divine physician, because as far as they know, they aren't sick. Jesus said, can't help those people. I came to call the right, not the righteous, but sinners to repentance. They must know they have a need for the gift of salvation before they will act to receive it. Well, enter the law. This leads up to our understanding of why God gave the law. We read in Romans 3:19-20. What things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Guilty before God. How do I find out I'm guilty before God? The Holy Spirit working through the law. That's the purpose of the law. The law was never given, thou shalt not lie, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, so that if we obey that, we go to heaven. No, the purpose of the law was to convince us that we are guilty because none of us have kept the law. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for, here it is, by the law is the knowledge of sin. That's the tool, a major tool God has given for lost people to get saved. They must comprehend by the law that they are sinners before God. So last time we reviewed the characterization of humanity's problem. Now today, we will review the means of conviction of the personal severity of this problem. Personal severity. How do you impress upon somebody the offense that they have been toward God and the need they have of a Savior? How does one achieve conviction? And that's the whole emphasis on the message today. The whole emphasis is on conviction. Have you sensed the Holy Spirit's conviction for sin? Do you understand lost condition? Have you seen the Holy Spirit work through the Word of God to bring conviction? We'll start with a definition. In English, con is joined with viction. Con means with. Viction comes from the word winco, winkery in Latin, and it means to have victory. So with victory, a conviction is where you persuade a mind of evidence. You subdue its opposition to truth. You compel it to yield its assent. There's a victory over ignorance. It is a win whereby that which would keep a person from God is destroyed. Conviction. Have you been under conviction? Let me read that again. It's so important for us to catch the definition. To be under conviction is to be persuade the mind by evidence. To subdue its opposition to truth. To compel it to yield its assent. Now, it can be subliminal, this conviction. By that we mean below the surface. A person can have this kind of an ill ease, a kind of a heaviness, kind of an amorphous mist of heavy, dark weight in the soul. Don't know what it is. It can be below the surface. It can be subliminal. It can be gradual. Felt a little bit. Over time, it grows and grows until you can hardly bear it anymore. It can be subliminal, it can be gradual, it can be continual. There's a famous classic called Crime and Punishment where a person commits the crime of murder. It doesn't bother him at first, but it goes on, life goes on for years and years, and he can't ever shake it. And it stays with him for a long length of time until finally he has to confess his sins. That's the nature of conviction. Can be below the surface, subliminal, gradual, continual. Can be effectual. It can get to a point where it's so painful, it's unbearable. And so it's transformational. You find yourself changed because your conscience won't let you rest until you do something about this trouble. Many examples in the scriptures. Let's start with the first son ever born, that being Cain, of Cain and Abel. Think of the grief and the conscience of Cain. First, perhaps because his mother and father are the ones who first sinned, and through them death passed upon all people, so that the whole world was cursed. And then he himself, the first son in the first family, and he commits murder against his brother. And he must deal with that. Oh, he must have had tremendous grief and a sense of guilt. And you have seen this interchange that he has with the Lord. And he says, I cannot bear. I need some relief. Oh, I think he had his way of being under conviction. It might have been muddied. It might have been confused. But he clearly comes across as a man under conviction. When you think of Joseph's brothers, Joseph's brothers sold Joseph into slavery. Eventually he ended up a slave in Egypt. He was 17 years old, I believe, when he was sold into slavery. And then over 20 years go by before Joseph's brothers travel down to Egypt, and then they reconnect with Joseph. And those brothers murmur to each other there in the book of Genesis, chapter 40 and on, where they say, we're getting what we deserve. We did this bad thing, and now bad things are happening to us. Now, over 20 years have gone by, And still, though, they haven't been able to bury this sense of guilt. It's still there, holding on, causing them to wrestle with their consciences and decide what they should do. Well, I think of Micah, an illustration from the book of Judges, chapter 17. Micah's mother had silver stolen from her, and it turns out her own son, Micah, stole it. And I don't know what's going on there. They're all kind of confused in their values. But finally, Micah cries out, "All right, I did it." He confesses. He was under conviction of this thievery of his own mother. Well, I think of Nabal. The word means fool, and he was a fool. He was a prosperous businessman. David and his troops provided him protection. But Nabal was very gruff and rejecting of them. And David's ready to put him away and have his people put Nabal underground. And Abigail, the wife of Nabal, intercedes. And later she tells Nabal what happens. And he feels this tremendous burden, shock, fear, and his heart, the Bible says, turned to stone, and he died. Oh, conviction has many sides to it and many afflictions. I expect all of us know something of it. David, clearly he came to conviction. He committed murder and adultery with Bathsheba. And he didn't seem too bothered by it at first, but in time, the Lord had spoke through the prophet Nathan to David and said, "Thou art the man," and his eyes are open and he's pierced with grief and guilt for what he has done. Well, if I can give one more, there is a time for Paul, when he was still called Saul, where he was pursuing Christians and seeing them get jailed, maybe even see them put to death. And he thought he was fine with the Lord, but then the Lord opened up his eyes and he realized the sin that he had been committing, and it's great grief to him. And he described himself later as the chief of all sinners. Now we can march through practically every person in the Bible, and I expect practically every person in this room. We know something of the human experience of conviction. I'd like to give some scriptures which will help us to understand it more. And this is our whole goal today, for us to comprehend intellectually and soulfully conviction. Because man is all sin, the wages of sin is death, man is hopeless, destined to a sinner's hell, not going to fulfill the calling God has for him in this life unless he deals with this. He can't fix it, but God has fixed it. He's providing the gift of salvation, forgiveness, new life, but we must receive it. And we're not going to receive it as long as we don't think we need it. And maybe we've never even heard of it. And so it's the responsibility of the church to declare it. And so we declare it through what the scriptures say about it. We read, for example, in the short letter of Jude, verses 14 and 15. "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all, and to convince," there's the verb, "all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds which they have ungodly committed, and of their hard speeches which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." So he comes to bring conviction to the ungodly for their deeds and for their words. Conviction. Concerning a church leader, here called a bishop, Titus 1, verse 9, "A bishop must be blameless, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convince the gainsayers." Same verb there. It means to bring under conviction. Acts 18, 28, we learn of Apollos and what a mighty preacher he was. Apollos mightily convinced the Jews. That's the same verb there. Brought them under conviction, and that publicly, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was Christ. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 24 and 25. In this text, Paul is writing to the church of Corinth and saying, all this of seeking, fascinating, speaking in tongues and stuff, not profitable. But if you speak forth the word of God, that's what prophecy means here. There's forthtelling and there's foretelling. This is forthtelling, declaring what the Lord's will is and what scriptures say. If all prophesy and there come in one that believeth not or one unlearned, he is convinced or convicted of all. He is judged of all. And thus are the secrets of his heart made manifest. And so falling down on his face, he will worship God and report that God is in you of a truth. Conviction. Now let's look at some examples of people. John 8 and verse 9. They which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last, and Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. Here's a case where the people who are trying to trip up the Lord Jesus set up this ignominious plot where a woman and a man commit adultery, and then they take the woman, they throw her out in front of Jesus and around in the midst of this crowd, and it's shameful and humiliating. And they figure they've got him. If he says, stone her, he's going to be in trouble with the Romans. If he says, don't stone her, he's going to be in trouble with the law, because he'll be breaking the law of Moses. And so they think they got him coming or going. But it was such a shameful thing to do. It's like the Lord goes, you guys. And from the older on down to the younger, as they're convicted in their own conscience, they turn and go away. That's the nature of conviction. Acts 7 and verse 52, we learn another thing about conviction. Some people resist, get hardened and more hardened, and will not bow under the pressure. Here's Stephen preaching to the hardened, recalcitrant, unyielding, unbelieving Jews. Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you do always resist the Holy Ghost. Acts 26, verses 28 and 29. Agrippa, a Roman authority, says unto Paul, almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian. And Paul said, I would to God that not only thou, but also all of him in this day were both almost and altogether such as I am, under conviction, that is, except these bonds. Almost there. I feel some conviction, but not yet where I'm going to leap off that ledge and do what you call me to do. Romans 7, verse 9. Here's Paul's personal testimony. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. I thought it was all cool between me and the Lord. I thought I was doing the Lord's will, and I had no trouble. But then, when I heard the law, and I realized how I was breaking the law, I saw myself, I am a sinner, and I saw myself dead and spiritually separated from God. Job 42. So I want to give you a good smattering of this phenomenon throughout the scriptures to make sure that it's clear for everyone. Job 42, 5 and 6. He says, I have heard of thee, that's the Lord, by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. I brought into a clearer revelation of the holiness of God. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Deep conviction. Isaiah 6, verses 1 and 5, here is Isaiah's testimony. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Then said I, woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Genesis 17, Abram, who becomes Abraham. And when Abram was 90 years old and 9, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, I am the Almighty God, walk before me and be thou perfect. And Abram fell on his face. We're going to see a number of people falling on their face. Ezekiel 1:28, As the appearance of the rainbow that is in the cloud in the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness round about. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. And when I saw it, I fell upon my face, and I heard a voice of one that spake. Daniel 8:17. So he came near when I stood, and when he came, I was afraid, and fell upon my face. John in Revelation 1:17. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. And he laid his right hand upon me, saying unto me, Fear not, I am the first and the last. What we have described here, and what is a common experience for all born-again people in this church dispensation, we find prophesied in Zechariah 12:10. There we read, And I will pour upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications. And they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. I will pour out the Spirit, and they shall look, and they shall mourn. It's the work of the Holy Spirit to bring about this conviction. Acts 2:36-37. Peter, speaking on the day of Pentecost, references back to that text in Zechariah, as recorded in Acts 2, starting at 36. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Now, when we look at that verb pricked, we think of a little finger prick like a needle. I don't know, anybody here find themselves not really enjoying getting shots, needles? Sometimes, you know, if you have to give blood or let's say some sort of inoculation, and you kind of roll up your sleeve and grit, and oh, it's done already? And just a little pinprick and can hardly feel it all. That's not what's being described here. This is more like a javelin driven through the gut. This is like being cut to the quick. This is as much of a slicing and destruction of the pride of a human being as great arrows piercing to the heart. And here these people find out they crucified their Messiah. And they were pricked in their heart and said, What shall we do? Now, we must emphasize this. This conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit. Jesus said in John 16:8-11, When he, that is the Holy Spirit, will come, he will reprove, there's that same verb, cause to be under conviction, the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. See, the Holy Spirit will convince people that they are sinners before God. They still have their sin because they haven't, by faith, seen it transferred over to the substitute, the Messiah. So, since they haven't believed on Christ, they realize they are laden with sin. Of sin, of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. That means they're convinced of the righteousness of Christ who ascended up into heaven was received in the fellowship with the Holy Father. So they're convinced he was righteous. And of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. They become convinced of this. They've aligned themselves with Satan. And the judgment that will fall upon Satan and his evil demons is going to fall on you, he says to them. Because you have not repented. This is the work, it's when the Holy Spirit has come that this occurs. So again, we must take notice of this. And when he has come, he will reprove the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. You see, some of us are quite skilled at making people feel guilty. Some people really have a talent and an ability to bring people under a sense of they've done wrong. And a lot of us can do that to ourselves as well and bring about an awareness of our failures and our shortcomings. But that's not what this is here. This is a unique work which only the Holy Spirit can do. And so we see the relevance of Zechariah 4:6. Not by might, not by power, but by my Spirit, saith the Lord of hosts. No intellectual might, no physical power, no human machinations. It is by my Spirit, the Lord says, that alone this can be done. Which brings us to the text that we studied this last Wednesday night in prayer meeting from Psalm 20. Some trust in chariots and some in horses. That means in human efforts to accomplish something. It's like going into a warfare and you have these iron chariots with sharp blades coming out of the wheels and horses drawing them. Who can stand before us? Some trust in human machinations. But we will remember the name of the Lord. Notice all caps, that's Jehovah, the Lord our God. So there's a distinction in the way some people are going to accomplish and the way others are going to accomplish. We, the godly, will remember the name of the Lord our God. So here's the idea here. We're to remember who Jehovah is. Here come the horses, here come the chariots. Yeah, but we'll remember who Jehovah is. Who is Jehovah? Well, we recall Jehovah is the one who does not need, he doesn't need the sun to cause light. He doesn't need people to produce people. He can make them out of dust. And he makes the dust. God does not need armies to subdue enemies. He can send 185,000 to the grave in a night. He does not need fuel to make fire. He can make a fire just suspend in the open air. He does not need serpents to make serpents. He can make them out of the staff. He does not need hemoglobin to make blood. He can make blood out of water. He does not need springs to provide water. He can make water out of rock. He does not need anything to create everything. We will remember this God. And he does not need us to bring conviction or to relieve it. The kind of conviction we're talking about here, where you see as you never saw before, and you feel the javelin driven into your soul, because you realize you have offended a holy God who loves you and calls you. That is the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and he alone can cause it to occur. Acts 2:37. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? See, we're at the end of the message here today. And that really is the question. You catch the progression of thought from starting with where we are concerning our sin nature, spiritual death, no way we can fix it. The gift of God has come, but we must be convinced we need that gift. And the way that can happen is by the use of the law, by the Holy Spirit, and by his work alone. And then we come to a people who have had that work. They just need to be enlightened as far as what to do now. So they say, what shall we do? And that is a great question. And the answer is given repeatedly in the scripture, and we give it again here today. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. We're going to pray, and then I'll give an invitation. If there's somebody under Holy Ghost conviction who would like to call upon Christ today, this would be a good day to do it. Let's pray. Surely there is a God in heaven who works through his word to accomplish things in the hearts of men on earth. Oh Lord, this is a work of God alone. Even as that Spirit, the Spirit of God, moved along the face of the earth at the time of the creation of the world, so we read in Zechariah that the Holy Spirit is poured out in this age now, as Peter interpreted it. Forgive us for looking to human efforts to achieve a divine end. Instead, we pray, it is the work of God. God, do a work. There are men and women here, boys and girls here. There may be transgressions that they've never confessed. There may be subliminal guilt. There may be ongoing and increasing sense of failure in the standards of God. There may be those who wanted to but cannot, have swallowed and repressed the inclination to confess what they've done wrong to the business or to the government or to their spouse or to their family or to who knows what. But we must, Lord, have thy Spirit to do a work in us, to give us the grace where we long so much to have fellowship with the living God and to have our consciences relieved and to go about the work that God can empower us to do and at the end spend eternity in fellowship with the living God in heaven. Is there not a man or woman, a boy or girl here today who needs to cry out to God, who needs to confess his sin, who needs to trust in the Savior, who needs to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and be saved? Lord, as we sing this last hymn, perhaps you'll lead somebody to come forward and to declare that very thing. Or the burden will increase as they go about their day, and we pray there be no relief until they find relief in Christ alone. In Jesus' name, amen.